Please open your Bibles for the preaching of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you need the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1293. Let us pray together. O Lord God, as we come to your holy word this morning, we confess again our need to be instructed. But also, Lord, not just that our minds would be taught, but that our hearts also would be drawn. We pray this morning that your truth would have its due impact and effect upon our affections, and you would grant to us especially affections appropriate to your truth, to this truth, that your word be the means of drawing us forth, drawing us up, drawing us away unto yourself, weaning us, O God, from the things of this world that we tend to love so much. Help us, O God, we pray, and let your word be a means of grace in the hands of your Spirit, for then all shall be well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us begin reading in verse 3, and I'll read through his eulogy, which takes us through verse 12. Verses 3 to 12, this again is Peter's eulogy to God as he opens this epistle to his readers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. You may remember when we began this epistle together, I told you that the three main doctrines of Peter's letter are faith, obedience, and patience. Because Peter's aim, as we'll see, is to establish his readers in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. And it's in order to accomplish this threefold aim that Peter lays out this grand and immovable foundation in verses 3 to 12. A foundation in which he, as you saw, as I read, he brings before them the greatness and the certainty of their final salvation. Because it's in the light of this gracious and glorious prospect which he sets before us that God calls and equips his people to obey his commandments, to rejoice in their suffering, and to wait patiently for the consummation of all things at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse 3 to 12 foundation, there are three distinct sections. And if you can, I'd encourage you to note these in your Bible. There's verses 3 to 5, in which the central figure is God the Father. And you can see where I'm going to go next. In verses 6 to 9, the central figure is God the Son. And then in verses 10 to 12, the central figure is God the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. If we look a little closer, we'll see that in verses 3 to 5, Peter is calling his readers, calling now us, to bless God for the salvation that we have been given, because it is literally beyond compare. In verses 6 to 9, Peter calls us to rejoice in our suffering circumstances, because the final salvation of our souls is as certain as Christ's return in glory. And then in verses 10 to 12, Peter calls us to treasure and highly value our salvation and our coming glories, because both the Old Testament prophets and the angels of heaven are eager students of our New Testament blessings, of which we alone have been privileged to receive. So you can see the triune structure of this passage, and you can see the grand importance it holds as a foundation for the rest of the letter. Because if this is the grand and the gracious salvation that we have received in Christ, if this is the eternal glory into which Christ will soon bring his people, and if this is the certainty of both, then what duty could be too great to do, and what hardship too great to suffer for the Lord our God? So this morning we want to look at this first section in verses 3 to 5. Peter, as I said, calls us in verse 3 to join him in blessing God the Father, which tells you right away how the Holy Spirit expects these truths to affect us. Tells you right away where the application of this sermon needs to be. And then Peter gives us the reasons why we're to bless God by describing the nature of the salvation that God has given us. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, he says. I'll look at that in a moment. And he says, we have been born again to three things. To a living hope through the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. To an incomparable inheritance in eternal glory. And to the safe keeping of God's fatherly care through all of life until we attain possession of it. So we want to look at these this morning. But first of all, we need to understand why Peter opens the way he does. We need to understand that all of the blessings that Peter enumerates in this eulogy to God begin with our being born again. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again. Brothers and sisters, let us never forget what we were and from whence we've come. We were, says Ephesians 2, as you well know, dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walked, following the prince of the power of the air, who worked in us in cohort with our innate disobedience. So that we were, says Paul there, by nature heirs to the wrath of God, separated from Christ, alienated from, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we were, says Paul in Romans 5, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, death reigned over us, condemnation was our inseparable lot as sinners. But God, says Paul in Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. So that we were, there and then, by the power and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, born again. Raised from spiritual death and sin, made spiritually alive to God in Christ. Rescued from slavery to sin and an eternity in hell. And adopted as sons of God through faith in Christ. And given eternal life with God. Redeemed from bondage to Satan and yoked to Jesus Christ as a good and kind and loving master. Whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, and who gives our souls true rest at last. Beloved, whatever we have from God that is not what we deserve, which means all the spiritual and satisfying and eternal good we experience, and all the way by which every hardship and every trial, yes, even every sin is made to work for our good, whatever we have that is not what we deserve, it all arises from this beginning. That beginning without which, Jesus told Nicodemus, no man will ever enter or see the kingdom of God. We have been born again. It's the first fruit of our eternal election that we experience in life. It's our greatest blessing. It's the blessing of blessings that we have been born again. Never forget that, beloved, and never cease to thank God for it. Because without it, heaven and all of its blessings, Christ and all of his riches, would forever remain a closed book to you. No good can come to you unless you're born again. This is where it begins. Look again at the text. Peter calls us to bless God because we've been born again to three amazing blessings. And the first is a living hope. Being born in sin by nature, all we had was a dead hope. We put confidence in the flesh, only to find out and discover our flesh's weakness. We trusted in our friends and our family, only to discover their weaknesses. We trusted in the war horse, only to have it fail us. We trusted in our riches, only to lose them by recession. We trusted in our candidate, only to find him another liar. And then finally, tired of being let down by everyone else, we trusted in the only place we knew we could, ourselves. We trusted in our own strength. We trusted in our own wisdom. We trusted in our own learning. We trusted in our own righteousness, only to have the storms of life come along after all and prove that all our hopes were built on the sand, and that all our boasts were nothing more than castles in the air. Because all temporal hopes are dead hopes. They don't last. They can't. Everything temporal dies. Everything earthly disappoints. And of course, you know the reason for this, don't you? It's because we're by nature sinners in rebellion against God. We forfeited every real, enduring hope when we joined the ranks of sin against God. Because all hope is of God and none but God. But now, we're to bless God, says Peter. Because our being born again has changed all of that. We have been born again, says Peter, to a living hope. Now that peace has been made between God and us by the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ, whom Paul says in Ephesians 2 is himself our peace. Now that that peace has been made, we have hope. And not just any hope, and certainly not a dead hope, but a living hope. And it's a living hope, says Peter, because the living God is the author of it, and he's the fulfiller of its every exercise in the lives of his children. It's living because it abides through all of life, through death itself, and into eternity as long as the life of its author. And it's living because it swallows up the death that is written over the doorways of all our temporal blessings, all our temporal dreams and sufferings, and yes, even over our graves. In fact, by the mercy of God, this living hope leaves its living impression and spreads its life-giving fragrance over all of our experiences, doesn't it? So that every loss we suffer is strangely joined with hope of gain. Every suffering we face is strangely joined with the hope of good coming out of it. Every sorrow is strangely joined with the seed of hope in the midst of it all. And that's because death itself is strangely joined with the hope of resurrection. And just as this hope lives with us through all of life, so it's by this hope that we live life. We live looking back on Christ's resurrection with hope because it promises our resurrection to come. And we live looking at every day with hope because we know our Savior's on the throne, at the helm, in absolute control of all things, and providentially ordering everything in our favor, to His glory. And we live, able to look even death in the face, because we know that Christ has been sent there before us, that Christ will be there to meet us, and Christ has given us a life that can rise above that death. And so we live, looking beyond the grave itself, where every man's hope ends and dies. We live looking beyond the grave itself, where our Savior lives and where He promises that we will live with Him forever. Do you see why Peter says that we need to bless God for this living hope? Because it's a sure hope that gives every Christian a gospel optimism. Because we not only look forward for the good to come, but we're assured that every day is a day to rejoice in God. Every day is a day to look at the bright side of every dark moment. Because whatever is dark will give way to light. Whatever is painful will give way to joy. Whatever is a loss today will give way to gain tomorrow. It's a hope. It's a hope that lives when all else dies. It's a hope that death itself cannot kill. It's a hope that sustains us through life, that meets us powerfully, most powerfully in death, and carries us over the threshold of that dark doorway, only to bring us into the glories of heaven, where hope itself will be swallowed up in a consummate and glorious fruition. It's a fearful thing when a man's hope dies on him. It's most fearful of all when a man and all of his hopes die together, because then no reparation can be made. But ours, says Peter, is a hope alive with the life of God that can never die. It's a living hope. And of course, we've come by this living hope, says Peter, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, everything that was the cause and justification of our hopelessness died with Him and was buried. But when He rose from the dead on the third day, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 says, we were raised up with Him, raised up to new life, and therefore raised up to a living hope. His resurrection, you see, is then the womb of our regeneration. It's the birthplace of our living hope. Because as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:1, He is our hope. His resurrection has given us life. And His being raised up as God's hope for sinners has given us a living hope. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 146, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Because it's a sure hope. It's a living hope, a hope that will never die. The only hope that carries you to the grave, through the grave, and beyond the grave forever. It's a hope in God who never changes. It's a hope in His Word, which cannot lie. And it's a hope in the deposit of this Holy Spirit, whom we have in our hearts, Paul says, as a guarantee of our receiving in full the good things to come. A living hope. And we've been born again to it. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. And so Peter goes on to declare that we're to bless God, secondly, because we've been born again not merely to a hope in this life, but also to an inheritance in the life to come. In other words, when we were born again as sons of God, we became heirs of all that God has in store for His children. Heirs to an incomparable inheritance. And what makes it incomparable? Well, verse 4, Peter tells us. First of all, it's imperishable. That means it's not subject to loss, decay, or death. And that's because it's not material. It's spiritual. We can only think of inheritance in terms of money or possessions or property. But as 1 Peter 1:18 says, the inheritance to which we've been born again is not composed of such perishable things as silver or gold, It's not meat and drink, Paul says. It's not costly clothing. It's not stately buildings or expensive real estate. Rather, as Romans 14, 17 says, it's the saving knowledge of God, it's peace with God as Father and Judge, and it's joy unspeakable in the Spirit of God. And that's because this inheritance arises from that which is by nature imperishable and inexhaustible. The possession of the love of God, conformity to the image of Christ, and communion and fellowship with God Himself. That's the basis from which this inheritance comes. And therefore it's by nature imperishable, inexhaustible, and spiritual. On earth, we see a man rising in prominence or worth until he becomes a millionaire, a billionaire, even the richest man on earth. And we think how happy he must be. But how often do we consider that in a matter of moments, he could be turned out of all of it? In a simple turn of events, as strange as they may seem to the onlooker, he could go from rich to poor, from a have to a have not, from the top of the ladder to the bottom, from being king of the mountain to being a beggar in the valley. And the reason is because none of what he has is imperishable. He's only one step away from being a miserable man. And in a sense, he's miserable already. Because nothing he has is actually secure, is it? It's all insecure, open to danger, open to loss. But our inheritance, says Peter, is imperishable. What a glorious contrast. What a richness. But secondly, it's undefiled, which means it's not stained with the least spot. It's not mixed with a lesser ingredient that degrades it, an alloy. It's pure. It's perfect. It's spotless. It's free from all sin and all uncleanness. You see, all our enjoyments on earth, whatever they are, genuine enjoyments. Praise God. But they're all a mixed blessing. There's always something wanting, always something wrong. There's always a fly in the ointment, isn't there? Even if it's really, really good, as we've already learned, it doesn't last. But not so with this inheritance. It's knowledge of God without the mixture of error. It's holiness in Christ without the mixture of sin. It's love for God without the mixture of selfishness. It's the fellowship of God without the mixture of interruption or separation. Wow. Wow. It almost brings tears to the eyes. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading, says Peter. The medals won by athletes, they fade. The treasures bought at a high price today lose value tomorrow. The loveliest flower fades. The most beautiful sun eventually sets. The most glorious spring leads every year to fall and then a dreary winter. But not so with the inheritance that God has given his people. It's everlasting in its nature. It'll never cease to give happiness and joy to its possessor. Because it's as constant as God himself, it'll give constant satisfaction and never grow old. We'll live forever to say with David in Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And lastly, says Peter, it's safe and secure in heaven with our names on it. With such a precious estate as a man may come into possession, he may actually be afraid to receive such an estate because he knows it'll be the envy of others. And therefore, it's subject to what? violence, fraud, thievery, danger. But not so, says Peter, with this inheritance. It's as secure as it is precious, because it's under the immediate guardianship of the power of God Himself. It's guarded by the arm of omnipotence, guarded in heaven for you. What a wonderful inheritance this is, beloved. What a precious estate we have in heaven in God. This is what God has in store for us. This is the treasure we have in Christ. This is the mansion that Christ went ahead of us to prepare. This is the glory that He'll share with us. It's not material things that fade. It's not these perishable things like silver and gold. It's God. God, that beatific vision. God in Christ forever and ever, the lover of our souls. And Peter uses these three adjectives, which can't describe anything on earth and which only God can bring about, to emphasize, on the one hand, the assured permanence of what God has given us, and on the other, to make clear that this heavenly inheritance transcends all earthly wealth whatsoever. Beloved, you can inherit the world 1,000 times over and still have nothing but that which fades, nothing but dirt. Do you see why Peter calls you to bless God? We have no abiding city here, brothers and sisters. But we do have a home in heaven whose builder and maker is God. But there's still one question remaining, isn't there? What good is a secure and a safe inheritance in reserve if we might at any moment be snatched away, cast out, or cut off and never come to enjoy it? There's many who receive tremendous inheritances, who come into the possession of a tremendous estate by name, but by reason of death or whatever, they never come to actually inherit it, to actually lose out the opportunity. Because the inheritance of the saints is in heaven, on reserve, out of the reach of fiend or foe, and because of the nature of that inheritance, as we've just learned, there's absolutely no possibility at all that it could ever come into any danger. The inheritance is safe. And so it would seem then that the only uncertainty in the matter, the only variable in the matter of our entering into the full enjoyment of that inheritance is us. We're the only variable in the equation, it would seem. It can't be lost, but we can be. Or can we? It can't be lost because God keeps it. Because the great gatekeeper Himself protects it. Because God, Christ Himself, holds the key. But we all know our own hearts well enough to know that unless we have something akin to that kind of protection, something akin to divine upholding and divine keeping, then it's as sure as judgment day that we're not going to make it. And beloved, that's just the matter, that's just the fear that Peter seeks to silence when he says of the heirs of heaven in verse 5 that we are being guarded through faith by God's power for that inheritance. Did you see that when we read it? Did you notice that? Peter says, just as our inheritance is being kept in heaven for us, so we are being kept on earth for it. And it's the same God who does both. The same arm of the Lord, the same omnipotence, the same keeping power. He holds our inheritance safe in reserve for us and guards us so that we are brought safely home to it. The word guarded here that Peter uses is a military word. And it gives us the image of being in a fortress of divine protection so secure that Jesus says in John 10, none can snatch them out of my hand and the Father's hand, who is greater than I, and we are one. None. So secure are we. None can snatch us out of the hands of God's care. Well, what about the mighty devil, you ask? Well, as we've seen in Job, he can only do what God permits. And God will never give him permission to hurt your better part. What about my sins, you ask? Well, Christ died for every single one of them. So bring them to the foot of the cross, repent of them, and judgment day will never see hide nor hair of them. They're gone. Buried, as Micah 7 says, in the sea of forgetfulness. Well, what about my evil heart? What about my backslidings? What about my hypocrisy, you ask? At the end of the day, just simply, what about me? I'm the problem. I'm the variable. I'm the uncertain one. I'm as unstable as water. Peter says God's guarding of you will give you victory over all those things as well. His care, his keeping, his power, his covenant commitment has made provision for all of you. All your stuff, all your mess, all your sins, all the problems about you. He made provision for it. Otherwise, he never would have begun. So that for those for whom he has provided an inheritance, they will most certainly come into the enjoyment of it. For he is able, says Paul, to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And he who began a good work in you, says Paul, will bring it to completion at the appearance of Jesus Christ. These are assurances. So let Satan roar and wrestle, let your indwelling sin rage and tussle, let the world bombard and persecute, and yet still every single one of God's people will be brought home. Not for their sake, but for his sake. Not by their grand doing, but by his grand keeping. They will persevere in the faith because God will ever guard them and see to it himself. You see, his preservation is the fuel and the ground of our perseverance. His keeping gets all the glory of our staying the course. His empowering is the living root of our running and doing. His grace is the cause of our repentance. His love is the magnet which draws out our spirit-wrought faith. It's all him, beloved. We're kept, says Peter, by him. Beloved, don't miss this. The power of God is engaged by covenant for you. And it's in constant exercise in your life, enabling you to resist temptation, supporting you under every trial, raising you up from your falls, and carrying you up and over all the difficulties too great for you, so that not a single child of God can ever be lost or not make it home. Thomas Goodwin said of this one time, thinking of the body of Christ, he said, Christ in heaven will not lack a single finger. His whole body's coming home. He died for one and all, and he will bring them all home. Beloved, are you getting this? What a comfort this is. Our perseverance doesn't depend on us. Peter says our crossing that finish line doesn't hang in the balance upon our supposed merits of sanctification. Our continuance in the Christian life and even our recoveries from backsliding aren't our own doing. It's all of God. It's all the fruit of his great mercy in verse 3. It's all the work of his keeping power in verse 5. And it's all secured by our union with Christ declared in verse 4. It's all God. And so what do? Well, in the end we do, in every case, what Jesus taught us to do in Matthew 26, 41. We watch and pray. That's it. We watch because our diligence is required in the Christian life. And we pray because we know that our diligence is insufficient. And we know our only hope is in God's guarding of us. We keep on because he keeps on. He draws, we run. As I said in the beginning, Peter doesn't leave us guessing how we should respond to God's blessing of us. In fact, he takes all the guesswork out of it when he bursts forth in verse 3 with the words, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter blesses God for his great mercies to us, he's calling all of us to join him in the song. Nothing is more reasonable and appropriate than that those of us who have received these blessings from God should raise our voices and tune our lives to bless that God who has bestowed all this on us. In fact, according to what Peter says later on in 1 Peter 2:9, you can see it there. He says, God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in order that we might proclaim his excellencies in the world. We see the same thing in Isaiah 43:21. God says, the people I formed for myself, I formed them that they might declare my praise. In other words, we're made for this. We're made to bless God. We've been born again, says Peter, to bless God. This is the purpose and the chief end, to glorify God, to bring him praise. We can't pay God back for all that he's done for us. We can't give him anything in return that equals the value of all of our blessings. But we can give him our thanks. And in this world in which we live, in a world of idolatry and false gods, we can stand up and acknowledge our God as the author of every good gift and every perfect gift. And we can confess in the world in which we live, we can confess him as the only one worthy of a man's praise and love. And to do this is to bless him. It is to bring honor to him in the world. And so, brothers and sisters, this is my charge to you today, because this is the charge of the passage itself. Count your blessings and bless God for them, every single one. Your salvation is undeserved. Your inheritance is beyond compare. And your perseverance in faith is divinely guaranteed. You can no more fail to reach heaven than heaven can fail to be there for you. And it's all come about, says Peter, because of the abundant mercy of God, which one glorious day in your history caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as your Savior. See that you cultivate a heart of gratitude for all that God's given you already, for all that you hope to receive throughout the rest of your life, and for all that's promised to be given to you upon your death. And see that you bless God among men. It's easy to bless God here in the house of worship, but see that you do it out there in the world where it needs to be heard. Because Jesus says if we're ashamed of him in the face of this adulterous generation, then he will be ashamed of us before the Father in heaven. There is where we must praise him. There is where we must sing of him. There is where we must declare by our lives that he alone is God and worthy of praise. So let your whole life be a hymn of praise to the God of your salvation. Let your mouths be filled with his doxologies, so that the world, your sphere, will know that there is definitely something to that religion of yours. Something substantial that hope lays hold of now. Something real that you have to look forward to after life. And something definite that you enjoy in your Father's daily care. Something that gives you peace when the world is a mess. Confidence when everything is topsy-turvy. Hope when everything has died. All because there is someone real and true and living behind and graciously at work in it all. Even the ever-blessed and all-glorious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and who will present you on that day before the presence of his glory with great joy for an incomparable salvation from so loving and gracious a Father. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God, bring this truth, your word, home to our hearts in a powerful way. Draw out from us this morning and always songs of praise to you. Forgive us, O God, when we have blessed the work of our hands, when we have bowed and sacrificed to our own net, when we have blessed ourselves, our own strength, when we have boasted in our knowledge, our wisdom, our accomplishments, our achievements, when we have taken credit for where we are, what we have, what we've done. Forgive us, O God, when we have robbed you of glory among men. And grant to us now, henceforth, O Lord, we will do nothing but sing your praise, that we will bless you and be reminded, O God, that there is nothing more precious than the salvation we enjoy today, directly connected with the hope we have for tomorrow and the inheritance in store forever. Keep this before us, and by it warm our hearts and draw forth our song. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.